According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 6 tonight, wrapping up the last details in verses 9 and 10. And once that's complete, then we'll be ready to move on to verses 11 through 18, the final portion of chapter 6 and the final development for the book of Galatians. Before we start this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God to set aside distractions and to bless our time of study tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. I thank you for the power of your word, how we take it in and we learn it, and beyond simply an academic exercise, beyond anything that's intellectual or earthly. Father, this is a spiritual exercise, and we are accepting your truth on a faith basis. And Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for the humility by which we can receive the word implanted. And thank you that it not only engages our mind, but it's our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's all things, Father, that we love you with. I pray tonight, as we receive your truth, that we would indeed embrace it, accept it, and search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we do want to start with some questions tonight, so if the microphone's ready to go, we will take our lead-off question, which will be right there in the back row. Man came ready to go. I like that.
Is a Christian out of God's will when voting for a female president?
Any female president in mind?
Any female president, or for that matter, any female in government leadership, political leadership, that type of thing. Because we know from Scripture that, you know, within marriage and family, it's pretty clear.
Right. Yeah, there are the gender. We studied gender roles in 1 Corinthians 11, and so in a particular, paying attention to the fact that there were prophetesses in the early church, and so you had prophets and prophetesses, and so how did they operate in the local church? How was it that the prophetesses could speak and exercise their gifts and pursue their ministries while at the same time not violating 1 Timothy 2 or other passages? A woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in a local church context, in a marriage context, and so forth. So then the question comes, well, what about in business? What about if I have a female boss? What about if I have a female president or a female governor, that kind of thing? My first captain in the Army was a female. I could tell some stories there, too, because she was 4'11" and a veterinarian by education at Purdue University. So she engendered a lot of confidence in the military aspects on that. And actually, I got to know her better in later years and so forth. But in any event, to answer your question, no, it's not a violation of Scripture if that's who God has lifted up. There's queens in the Bible. The Queen of Sheba is a great example. There's Deborah, who was a judge. And a lot of times God will do that deliberately to shame the men who should be in leadership. Deborah was a rebuke against Barak in the period of Judges, okay? I like pronouncing it Barak instead of Barak, the judge. And the Queen of Sheba was a rebuke to Solomon, I believe, in that generation. So, yeah, as far as that goes. Now, as far as 2 weeks from now and who you vote for, talk to me after class. Well, I'm teasing. All right, question over here then. We will now go to the far right for the next question.
How was the Queen of Sheba a rebuke to Solomon?
Oh, I believe because she came and gave praise and glory to Yahweh for lifting up such a godly king, and then in the years thereafter, that godly king went straight down the tubes, and he started worshiping false gods, and his heart was led astray by the multiplicity of his wives, and I believe Solomon died the sin unto death. And the end of Solomon's life was a train wreck. The wisest man who ever lived was a train wreck by the end of his life. And that's reflected in Ecclesiastes. All right, let's cross the aisle. Next question.
Luke 4:5.
Luke chapter 4, verse 5.
That's correct. In this spot, the devil is showing the Lord all the kingdoms of the world, and it says, in a moment of time. He doesn't have the power to show him the beginning and the end like the Lord knows. So what is he actually meaning by in a moment of time in this section?
It means what it says, and it's hard to grasp because we don't have a total frame of reference for how the angels operate. We don't know how well they multitask or how multiple dimensions, how they operate in multiple dimensions. We know that angels are extra-dimensional beings, and we know that under normal circumstances, they are beyond the visible spectrum. They are not touchable. They're beyond the physical realm of the universe. They're in the spiritual dimension. So, in other words, how does he show him? How does he move David to number the armies of Israel? How does he whisper in the ear, which is a passage in First Chronicles? How does he visually display things? This appears to be a visual display. If God can send visions, can angels also send visions? I think we have indicators of that in the text. And so, you know, what kind of vision was this? What kind of hologram? You know, how is it that angels can affect our senses, sight, touch, smell, and all of that? It's not exactly clear. But what the text does say, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I take that as all the existent kingdoms. In other words, everything that was on the earth in the first century. I don't think it was every past, present, and future kingdom. I think it was just this present darkness, this present evil age, as it were. And that idiom is used in Galatians 1:4 as well. So despite the multidimensional capabilities that angels have, they are still linear in their time dimension. They proceed forward as we do proceed forward. And when Gabriel was held captive for 21 days, he was held captive for 21 days, and that proceeds forward on a day-by-day basis, same as we do. So, I think when he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, that was probably a panorama of the whole planet at that moment of time.
But is nothing future. They cannot see the future, and he can't put
Correct.
That out there.
They cannot see the future, which is how God keeps things mystery when he keeps the church mystery, and how he's dependent upon his understanding of Scripture to know eschatology, same as we are.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. Excellent question. Outstanding. What else tonight? You guys came ready. I like that. Other questions? Anything? Going once, going twice. This is your opportune time to ask a question before we return to our study on opportune times. Okay. Well then, you had your chance. Galatians chapter 6, as we pick up where we left off. The emphasis on doing good, I think, is not the real issue here, primarily because the vocabulary is so, there's such a variety to the vocabulary, from poieo and kalos to ergazomai and agathos. The real impact, that at least what jumps out at me going through this text in verse 9 and verse 10, is the opportunity, is the sense of due time, is the that precise moment that we are waiting for and serving until and all the rest. And so in verse 9 and in verse 10, it says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time." Okay, that's what we're dealing with tonight. That's the kairos that we're looking at here tonight, in due time. And the thing about losing heart, and the thing about not enduring to the end, and not running with endurance the race that's set before us. And I think that the fundamental snare that all of humanity falls into is the fact that we are creatures of time, and we grow impatient, and we just give up, and we stop before we finished our course. And we abandon particular ministry pursuits before we reach the due time that it was designed for. And how sad is it to, that woman who had the hemorrhage for, 14 years, 18 years, something like that? And what if she had just lost heart you know, a week too soon before Jesus showed up, for example. But she was still walking by faith when Jesus walks by. And she reaches out and she grabs hold of his robe. And so I think of that as these are the patterns where we're not supposed to lose heart. And we don't know, in most respects, we don't know when the test will be concluded. Sarah didn't know she was going to be 90 when she had her baby. We don't know. That's the thing. We live day by day by day, trusting in the Lord as these things unfold. So let's not lose heart in doing good, for Kairos, in due time. It's not Chronos, it's Kairos. And you can't mark it on a clock or a watch or a chronometer. It's Kairos, as we talk about the due time. We will reap if we do not grow weary. And then in verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, and it's the same term, it's the same Kairos. And so while we're waiting for one Kairos, and instead of being all bitter about why that Kairos hasn't come yet, we have to stop and realize, you know what? Right here, right now, I'm already in a Kairos. Right here, right now, where I am, this is my opportunity. This is what I'm doing. See? And so, in a lot of respects, I think this helps us and keeps us from grumbling and keeps us from losing heart and it keeps us from being dissatisfied with things we haven't seen yet, okay? Things we haven't seen yet or whatnot. And I'm not to pick on anyone tonight, but it's particularly hard if maybe you're engaged to get married, all right? Now there I went and did it. But here's the thing. Or how about, it's even worse, okay? It's even worse. What if you're not engaged to be married? What if you want to be married, but you're not engaged, you're not dating, you don't know anybody, you're just, and so now you're frustrated with being single, and you're frustrated with not being married, and in your 20s, and in your 30s, and in your 40s, and then you're wondering, well, when's this going to happen, okay? And the thing is, if you spend all that time angry about what hasn't come yet, you're missing each of those moments along the way. And each of those Kairos opportunities are along the way. And so, again, I'm looking at verse 9, I'm looking at verse 10 here. In verse 9, there's a Kairos that hasn't come yet. And so until it comes, we're going to endure, we're not going to lose heart, we're going to be patient, we're going to wait for it to come. That's the one that hasn't come yet. But then in verse 10, there's a Kairos that's already there. You see that? So in verse 10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, well, that's a Kairos that I already have. How about that? So there's a Kairos I'm waiting for, and there's a Kairos I already have. And this is the good pleasure of God. And this is what we have to identify, that it's not our timing, it's His timing. And that we have to surrender our will to His will. And we have to admit the fact that no matter how great we think our timing is, we're always human. We're always finite. We're always mortal. We're always limited. And God's the one who's outside of space and time. He's the one that's eternal. He's the one from Alpha to Omega that's overseeing this vast sweeping plan. And where you and I would constantly get everything too soon before the opportune time. Because we want it all, we want it now. And then the bad things, of course, we would put off forever and we would never go through those things. But God knows better than we do. And He knows what the things that we're calling bad things are the things that are going to work together for good. And they're the things that we need to build our endurance, to build our faith, to prove His mercy, and all the rest. So there is so much content in this. And I think the two uses of Kairos, they jump out, and it, for me anyway, they hit me upside the head. And I think that they form the main emphasis of these verses, not doing good. Not doing good, all right? Doing good just happens to be the venue in which we can wait for the Kairos and we can operate in the Kairos. So then, while we have opportunity, while the door is open, while you have the light, Jesus kept trying to get this across to His disciples. He said, I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going to heaven. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so this is what we're dealing with here. In point 6 in the notes, if you're following along and taking notes and keeping your outline here, two enemies of doing good are losing heart and growing weary. And we talked about each one of those, losing heart and growing weary. Also in the subpoints of this passage is where we saw the distinctions between doing good and working good. And I don't know that maybe we've done everything that we could do with that, but doing good versus working good, all right? In the sense of poieo is doing, but ergodzomai is working. And I think that's a tandem that we should probably chew on some more in future Bible studies or our prayer life or consider. There's an awful people that are doing an awful lot of things, but are they accomplishing anything? Okay, there's a difference between doing and working. And there's a lot of people in the workplace that aren't really working, but they seem to be doing a lot. All right? And I don't want us to be like that in our Christian walk. All right? I want us to be doing and working, because this text addresses that. So poieo is the doing, and ergodzomai is the working. And both are in this context. All right? And then, of course, there's the kalos and the agathos, these synonyms for good, which we read a little bit a week ago on. Are they synonyms? Are they pure synonyms? Should we treat them as synonyms or not? And the disagreement that the different commentaries have on that. I do think that they're largely interchangeable. I think they're largely synonymous, not in every context, but in this context, the way that they're being used. I see this musically. I see this as a hymn. I see this as poetry in expressing these things. And so we can approach it on that basis as well. But doing good and working good in all that we're doing. The key is, though, we don't want to give up too soon, because falling short means that we're not going to reap. We're not going to reap because we stopped sowing before the time came to stop sowing. And that's what happens here. If we stop sowing too soon, then we don't reap. And we don't reap in his design. So those are the issues there. Moving on to point 7. Oh, that's not it. There it is. If we are heartened and if we are strengthened, in other words, we're taking advantage of God's provision so as not to lose heart and not to grow weary. If we are heartened and strengthened, then this is our privilege. Heartened and strengthened do-gooders are ready for every opportunity. All right, we're ready for every opportunity. Think about the imperative to be ready, to always be ready to give an account, to be ready having your feet shod, to be ready. And think about how unready you would be when you're disheartened, how unready you are when you're weary, how the unready person who's disheartened and has grown weary, he's not ready to reap because he's done sowing, and he is not prepared for the opportunity that's laid before him. I believe it's a fundamental principle of the Scriptures that God uses prepared people. He uses prepared people, and we see it from Genesis to Revelation. He calls on a believer that's prepared, and they've been faithful with little things, and they're now prepared for bigger things, and that's the nature of how God designed it. So we want to be heartened and strengthened do-gooders, right? We want to be heartened and strengthened with all the means that are at the biblical means to be heartened and strengthened. And we studied those as well last week. Centers on prayer, centers on mercy, centers on ministry, centers on all the things that we saw in the subpoints to point 6. We are ready for every opportunity. So verse 10, while we have opportunity, see, it is our blessing to identify the opportunity and rest in His timing. Now in this, I think we got to be clear. If it is an opportunity, we need to make sure that it's our opportunity and resist some of the struggles that we might have to just jump through every open door, assuming that, well, the door's open, must be for me. It may not be for me. It may be an open door, but it may be for me to identify and then find the person for whom the door is open. All right? And that's a secondary question, because not every door is your door. Not every door is my door. And that's a tough lesson to learn. All right? And so knowing the opportunity for who it is. And I like the fact that it's spoken of in the plural. This is part of the first person plural exhortation here. While we have opportunity, let us do good. Okay, well, who's the we? Who's the us? And specifically then, which opportunity for which person? Okay, we're talking about that at prayer meeting tonight. There's service opportunities, right? And service opportunities for different things, driving and staying in a home and taking care of different things, all right? Well, who's going to do what? Who's going to do this night? Who's going to do that night? Who's going to drive here? Who's going to drive there? Let's have wisdom in making these decisions and so forth. All right. So it is our blessing to identify the opportunity and to rest in his timing. Let me just take one side trip before we start looking at these, because I think in 2 Corinthians, was it 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians? Which Corinthians was it? Paul says, a wide door of service has opened, but then he goes on to say, for there are many adversaries, right? I think it's the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, and this is just off the top of my head, so I'm probably wrong about the passage. But you spot it there? 16:9. Thank you. Yep, 1 Corinthians 16:9. And a wide door for effective service. And this is a beautiful chapter. Join me here if you're not already in. 1 Corinthians 16, let's look at this, and then we'll move on to the Kairos verses. Because you might remember, if you were with us when we taught this chapter, it almost seems wishy-washy. It almost seems problematic for Paul. Like, Paul doesn't know what he's doing. He's some kind of a loser in ministry that can't figure out what to do next. Or that he's a liar. Or he says he's going to do something, then he changes his mind. And so he says, and there's a lot of this. Verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And verse 4, if it is fitting for me to go also. Notice that? They're putting some funds together, some famine relief funds to take to Jerusalem. And Paul says, you know what, I might just join that trip. I may go with them. And actually, if I go with them, then technically speaking, they're going to come with me because I'm the apostle in this equation. So he says, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. I'll assign it to them. I'll write a letter and put my name on it, and they'll go to Jerusalem. Or if it's fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me. Okay? And this will be my apostolic mission, and they'll be accompanying me on the trip. All right? But it centers on if it is fitting, appropriate, proper. We might say in the Kairos application of opportune, okay, if it is appropriate. Well, when's he going to know? When's he going to get that memo? How's he going to find out? See, this is the key to divine guidance. This is the key to determining the will of God, of knowing who, what, where, when, why, and how in everything that we do. Then he says in verse 5, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. At least that's the plan now, all right? And so Macedonia first, then you. And perhaps, that sounds wishy-washy, perhaps I will stay with you, or maybe even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. And some of these phrases are so important for us to grab onto, you know, because we don't want to do anything outside of his will. And this has to do with where we go or when we get there, what the timing is for different things, okay? And it's not Paul being wishy-washy. I think it's Paul being humble. I think it's Paul recognizing that he may have plans and the Lord may have plans, and it's got to be not my will but thine be done. We got to chuck our plan out the window once we learn that the Lord has a different plan. If the Lord permits. Now, let's look at this. Verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, that sounds pretty firm. All right? Whatever else is happening, this is where I am now, and I'm going to stay here for a while. I'm going to stay here for a while. Because, and here's the key, a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. And that phrase right there teaches us a lot of things, too. There's open doors and there's wide open doors, right? I pray for wide open doors because I'm kind of thick. I'm slow on. I want it to be obvious. Open that door and open it wide so that even a doofus like me can see, hey, I think that's an open door. All right? And not only that, for has opened to me. Paul was very clear. This was his door. This was his door. So if he does not stay in Ephesus through Pentecost or whenever, if he does not stay there, then he's defying Jesus Christ. This is a door that Jesus Christ has placed before him. Also pay attention to the fact that when there is a wide open door, there are going to be many adversaries. Okay? There are many adversaries. Because see, Satan also sees the open door. And he knows when there's an opportunity. When he quit tempting Jesus in Luke 4, what did he do? He went away until an opportune time. That's key. All right? Then now if Timothy comes, well, is he coming or not? Why is that up in the air? Well, because if Paul decides he's not going to show up, he might send Timothy instead. Are you okay with that? Actually, they're not, but that's their problem. See that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. And let no one despise him. You know, he was so young. When Paul said, let no one despise thy youth, that was probably a good 10 years after this. How young was he in this passage? You know, would you be insulted if I, instead of me being here tonight, maybe I stayed home to watch the World Series or something, and I put a 10-year-old up here? Okay. Would you be offended? Would you be insulted? Well, all right, so we're a little bit of a different culture now, but even that, okay. What if the Apostle Paul put a 10-year-old up here? Would you listen to him? Would you listen to Timothy if Timothy was here? Anyway. But see, here's what I'm getting at, though, is so much of this chapter is maybe, if, perhaps, so much of this chapter is not really grounded in a whole lot of certainty. And that's okay. Because we're living day by day, moment by moment. We're calling upon God to open the doors and close the doors and open our eyes and keep us humble. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. And then concerning Apollos, our brother. Remember, 1/4 of this church is our Apollos cultists, right? I mean, they're divided. Some of them are, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. There's a segment of this church that just loves Apollos. And I think they're going to get insulted here because Paul says he might show up, but he doesn't really want to. Okay, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, but it was not at all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has opportunity. All right? And so, I mean, this is just a monster chapter, and I think it goes well with what we're studying here. It goes well with these concepts of opportunity and being humble before the Lord and his timing. All right, so there's that. The vocabulary of kairos, as we talked about, this is the perfect timing. This is time as opposed to appropriateness, fittingness, the perfect timing, the perfect moment, okay? Chronos is where we get chronology. Chronos is time in sequence, time that's measured, time that's structured, time that has before, now, and after. That's all chronos. We talk about perfect timing. Okay, and if you're always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, all right, that has nothing to do with 8 o'clock p.m., okay? That has everything to do with the wrong moment, the wrong time. It's not received well. It's a bad time for that, and you really should be more sensitive, okay? That's kairos, and we wanna identify kairos. And there's 85 verses in the New Testament. I put a lot of them up on this slide. Starting with Ecclesiastes 3, very famous text. We looked at it Sunday morning, but there's a time for everything under the sun, right? We're familiar with, let's jump on it now. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in the Old Testament, and it's kairos in every single one of these when you read the Septuagint reading on this. All right, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, there it is, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3. There's an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Okay? You're not wrong if you're sad. If it's a time for that, it's a time for that. A time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost. I think I stressed that on Sunday as well. I think we often live in denial of that verse right there. A time to keep and a time to throw away. If you're a pack rat, that might be your verse. Verse 7, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love. Probably should just stop right there. No, there is a time to hate. All right. Just as it says in the New Testament, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is a time to hate and a time to love. And sometimes it's the same time. It's the very same time. You're loving and hating simultaneously in the divine viewpoint of things. A time for war and a time for peace. All right, so there we have it. That's the fundamental principle. And we need the key is to identify, well, which time is it? Okay, what time is it now? Lord, show me. What time is it now? Should I speak or should I stay silent? All right. Should I love or should I hate? Should I sow or should I tear apart? Lord, what time is it? What is the moment? What is the opportune time? What are you doing right now, Father, so I can be a fellow worker and have the right timing on this activity? All right, that's the Old Testament example. We get into the New Testament now. We got Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Matthew 8 and verse 29. This goes to the question, do fallen angels know the future? They know in general. They don't know specifically. They know what's been promised, and they know God's not a liar. So if they know that there's been a fire prepared for the devil and his angels, well, then there's a time coming that we're going to be in there. And so here's Legion crying out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the kairos, before the opportune time? And whenever it is that Satan and his angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire, I'm bummed that it hadn't happened yet, and to me it should have happened a long time ago, but it was not yet the opportune time for that. And in God's wisdom, he knows the opportune time. Can't happen until after the millennial kingdom. It can't happen until the new heavens and new earth. So there's studies that go into that as well. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven parables. You got wheat and you got tares. Oh my goodness. Let's get rid of those tares. I don't want them here. Can I go uproot them now? No, not now. And so the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. So keep in mind, in all your sowing, you're not the only one sowing. And if you're not paying attention, someone's going to come sowing while you're not looking. And that's not a good thing. So when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? You know, a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, so how does this happen? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. See, God's at work, but the enemy's also at work. Be aware of that. And so the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. There could be damage. You could uproot the wrong thing. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so this is what we're dealing with here. Anyway, the harvest is the opportune time. And we want to identify that for what it is. All right? All right, so that's Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 30. In the kairos of the harvest, that's where the time, the kairos occurs there. Okay? So second advent of Jesus Christ is when the unbelievers are going to be cast into hell. All right? Matthew 16 and verse 3. And here's the red sky. We looked at some of these, didn't we? I remember red sky at night, red sky in morning. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? The signs of the kairoi. That's the plural of kairos, the opportune times. And we should be spiritually minded. We should be looking for the opportunities and realizing as the apostasy grows darker, what happens? Our opportunity grows better. Our light shines brighter. That we can grumble and complain about how ugly things are getting in the apostasy of our culture. Or we could say, hey, this is an opportunity. Because those who shine brighter. And be thankful for that. All right. Matthew 21, verses 34 and 41. How many of these did we look at already? All right, Matthew 21, 34 and 41. Vine growers. The harvest time approached. He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And then, of course, the opportune time. The verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Okay, the proper seasons. That's the opportune time. Okay, this is not replacement theology, dumping Israel and replacing it with the church. This is rejecting first century Israel and looking forward to tribulational Israel, when the Jewish people in the tribulation will be the ones who will serve him appropriately and render him the proceeds at the proper time. Chapter 24 and verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? What's the proper time? Well, there's meal times, right? Proper time for the food. And the faithful and sensible slave, we're supposed to be faithful. It's required of a steward to be found faithful. If you're not faithful, you're fired. The master will get a faithful steward. So blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. You know, we want to be imminent, expecting the imminent trumpet, but we also want to be long-term at the same time. That's why we're training pastors. That's why we're operating a seminary. That's why we're considering not just that the trumpet could sound today, but if the trumpet's 10,000 miles away or 10,000 years away, what are we doing now to train and prepare for the next generation? And wouldn't it be great to have something in place and just, you know, get a long-term plan in place and then hear the trumpet, okay? Because we're found so doing when the master returns. Matthew 26 and verse 18. A lot of these, I think, are passages you know. Maybe we just don't pay attention to the chronos versus kairos distinctions in the word time every time it shows up. Matthew 26, 18. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. My kairos is near. My appointed opportune time. That is to go to the cross and die. Glorify the Father. My kairos is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them. All right? This is amazing, by the way. Not only in Matthew, but when you read Mark and Luke, you read the other accounts, they didn't even know where they were going to have that Passover dinner. They had no clue. They were just going to walk to the gate. They were going to find a man there with a water pitcher and follow him. And the man with the water pitcher was going to follow him, and that was the house they were supposed to go to, and that's where it was going to take place. And if the disciples don't know where it's going to happen, then that means Judas doesn't know where it's going to happen, which means he can't pre-schedule the soldiers. He has to wait until he finds out where the Last Supper is going to be and then try to sneak away halfway through dinner. Okay, except you're not much of a sneak when Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. All right, so much for sneaking. And you're dipping the bread in the thing, and he says, the one who dipped with me is the one that's betraying me. So a lot of teaching there in that upper room. I like that episode of Christ's life. My time is near. My opportune time is near. You know, and so start to think of these things. Think of your own death. Think of your own destiny. Think of your own work assignment, all right? And don't just think of it in terms of a chronos. That's so diminished, all right? Just, you know, don't get fatalistic and say, well, when it's my time to go, it's my time to go. Don't think of that as a number. Your time to go is your kairos. It is your opportune time. It is where you're going to be given the greatest amount of grace you've ever seen, because it's called dying grace. And that's where you're going to have your last work assignment on this planet. And that's where you can, with joy and with hope and with faith and with courage, you can shine forth in a gospel in ways that doctor is not going to understand. When my mother died, that doctor was clueless. He was a Catholic doctor in a Catholic hospital, and he wanted to know if he could call her a priest or whatever, and she said, no, you know, my son's a pastor, and he's right here, and we're good, you know, because it's her time. It's her kairos, see. And there's a powerful attitude in that, a blessing. All right, so all of those are in the Gospel of Matthew. And probably the majority of those have parallels in Mark and Luke. I just didn't list them for you. Now, when we go to a couple of these that are my favorites in Luke, they're not parallels to what we've already seen. They're separate episodes, and I like both of them. Luke 1:20, because here's an opportune time. And Zacharias is in the face of Gabriel here and doesn't believe what Gabriel's telling him. Gabriel says, hey, you're about to have a baby, and Zacharias doubts. He says, how will I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And he doubts, and he's going to be disciplined for it. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Evangelism right here. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time, in their kairos. And so it happens. He comes out from his temple duty and he can't say a word, so he's got to do the pantomime routine and start writing them notes and things like that. Opportune time. And then Luke 4. I mentioned this a few minutes ago. Luke 4:13. Boy, here's one. If you've never read this before, pay attention. The temptation of Jesus. And Satan hits him with three different temptations. Jesus passes the test all three times. I'm not going to bow down and worship you. Okay. Anyway, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he gave up and went away. Is that what it says? No. It says he left him until an opportune time. Pay attention to that, all right? Because you and I, we do have victories, right? Occasionally, every now and then. But keep in mind, when that victory happens, very quickly then, that could be a very vulnerable moment. Because in the aftermath of that victory could come some pride. Could come a big fat head. Could become a, hey, I handle that pretty well. You know, and then you start thinking that you got to control on all these things. And it's just that pride that goes before the fall. So here's three great victories. I imagine Peter felt great when Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, and on this rock I will build my church. And Peter was, I'm sure, feeling just marvelous in that day, because he kind of got a spotlight there in front of the other disciples. Wow. And then the very next paragraph is get behind me, Satan. All right? The very next paragraph is, far be it from thee, Lord, this should never happen to you. And, you know, Peter's over my dead body moment, and the Lord says, no. My dead body, okay? I'm going to the cross, and your mind is on the wrong thing. So Peter's greatest victory and his greatest defeat is right there, back-to-back paragraphs in Matthew 16. And I think it reflects what we're seeing here. When the devil finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. See, the devil knows, all right, you won this one, that's fine, but you'll lose the next one. You know, you won't be in your armor next time, or you'll be out of fellowship, or I'll catch you when you're mad. I'll catch you when something else is going on. There'll be an opportune time. There'll be another time. Okay? And there it is. See? It's like that, Al Pacino and Keanu Reeves. That they did a movie years ago about The Devil's Advocate is what it's called. All right? And a lot of the movie I don't like, and a lot of the movie I do like. And I hated it the first time I saw it, and I liked it the second time I saw it. And here's why. Because Al Pacino played the devil, and I think he did so on a biblical basis. I think he did so, and the final scene reflected that verse right there. Said, hey, I can work with this, okay? You know, and if you lose one battle, he'll come back again. He'll come back again. See, the devil knows what he's doing. All right. So that's Luke. Luke 4 and verse 13. How about John? John 7, verse 6 and 8. This one's huge because here's Jesus talking to his brothers and they're not even saved. Understand what's opportune for you and what's opportune for the unbeliever are going to be entirely different. And in fact, Their time is always opportune as far as being fallen creatures in a fallen world, as far as, but we're the ones that are ducks out of water. We're the ones that are aliens and pilgrims, and it's kind of an interesting statement that he makes here. John chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 8. And we know that they're not believing, and this is important as well. Verse 5 locks that down. His brothers were believing in him. They don't get saved till after the resurrection. But now here's the Feast of Booths is near in verse 2. And his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go up to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly." Well, who said that's what he was all about, right? Was that his mission, was popularity? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to the world, you know. Yeah, you might be big on the music scene here in Austin, but man, you want to hit it big time. You got to go to, you know, Nashville or wherever, okay? Different places are famous for the place to be if you want to make it big in that particular field, okay? Well, in the prophet business, go to Jerusalem. I mean, man, that's where all the prophets go, and that's where they all get killed. But yeah, go to Jerusalem, okay? Big time. Show yourself in the temple. Make a big splash. And it's marvelous how unbelievers will always have recommendations for how to build your ministry and things you need to do. Well, don't you want more members? Here's a way you can get more people to come. And as if our goal in life is to fill, you know, seats with warm bodies. What's that about? See, not even his brothers are believing in him. And so Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here. It's not my kairos. But your kairos, okay, is always opportune. Your time is always opportune." And your time, in a sense, you know, as an unbeliever geared toward self-promotion, well, it's always time for that, because it's that's how the world works. This world is all about self-promotion. That's your time. Jesus was about humbling himself and letting the Father exalt him at the proper time. Remember, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you when? At the proper time. Anyway, so the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come. And the biggest danger and the biggest snare is because he's gone to every Passover and he's gone to every Feast of Trumpets, every Feast of Tabernacles, throughout his life, throughout his earthly ministry. But this one in particular, I think, is the toughest one for him. And he eventually makes it. He goes up secretly, he goes up privately, and he doesn't expose himself or doesn't manifest himself until halfway through the week. But this one in particular is the toughest one for him, because this is the fall before the cross. So this is September, October of 32 A.D., and he's going to be, this is the Feast of Booths right before the very next Passover, where he will be the Passover lamb on the cross. And the temptation and the snare here is the Feast of Booths is the feast that all, Zechariah tells us in the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Booths is when all the Gentiles will come from the four corners of the earth and they will worship Jesus Christ. Okay, that's going to happen. In the millennial kingdom, that's going to happen. Kings who don't show up for worship get their reign turned off for the following year. So it's going to happen. Okay, and the temptations he must have been under at this time, and the considerations, he's telling them. He says, "The last thing I need to do now is go make a big splash at the Feast of Tabernacles." He can't allow himself to be distracted with thoughts of glory and accolades and dominion over the Gentiles while he's trying to gear up for his final 6 months of ministry. He wants to finish his course. And so he does go up, and he goes up later. He goes up in secret, as it says in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, and he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. In other words, unannounced, not broadcast, not trumpeted. And you'll notice, man, the crowds are looking for him. Where is he? Where is he? And there's much grumbling concerning him and a bunch of arguments and a bunch of debates. Anyway, there's a lot of material on that on the website. We taught this in the Life of Christ series, and And we've got notes there and audio files and everything else if you want more on that. All right, so that gets us through John chapter 7. I'm following along here. Okay. We're ready for Acts. Acts 17:26. We're still looking at Kairos illustrations. Acts 17:26. What do you think of when you think Acts 17? Athens, that's right. Mars Hill, the sermon in Athens. You think in the second missionary journey. You're thinking Thessalonica in the early part of the chapter, Berea where they're noble-minded, Athens where Paul's alone, all right? Sermon on Mars Hill. There's a ton of stuff here in Acts 17. And what I love here is when Paul's looking around and he sees this altar to the unknown God, he goes, wow, you guys are real religious. You know, you like to cover all your bases, don't you, just in case you missed one. You got all these altars and all these temples and all these things, and yeah, you can really impress people with how religious you are. And then you have this, it's like the tomb to the unknown soldier, only it's the altar to the unknown God, right? And Paul says, let me tell you about this God you don't know. He says, because you're ignorant, and I can fix ignorance. And I love that. That's beautiful. So he says in verse 23, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And this is such a fun passage for me. I love this, especially when I meet an agnostic. Because the word for ignorance is agnoeo, is where we get agnostic. So somebody tells you they're an agnostic. Say, oh, I'm sorry, you're ignorant, but let me remedy that. I can provide the information to remedy your ignorance. And this God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need us. He made us. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. All right? And so when we bring a sacrifice, we're not feeding our God. It's not like he's hungry and we have to butcher another goat or something. All right? And he doesn't need this. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one man. This is... Or he made from one. I think the King James says one blood. But he made from one man or one. It's just the number one. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The whole population of humanity is Adamic. We all descend from Adam, every one of us. That's why racism is so stupid. That's why all these other things are insane. We're all either in Adam or we're in Christ. If we're in Adam, we're on the road to hell. If we're in Christ, we have eternal life. And this is the provision here. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. But now notice, having determined their appointed times, kairos, okay, plural, kairoi, their appointed kairoi. And so the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, okay, by Toynbee, or the rise and fall, or was that given? The rise and fall of the United States. The rise and fall, well, we can't fall. What do you mean? We're the world's last. Oh, we can fall. Okay, we can fall. The rise and fall of, you know, what comes after us? Why is this land American land and not, you know, Six Flags have flown over Texas. When's the seventh one about to get planted? Okay, or the eighth one or the ninth one? What about the people that didn't plant flags? Okay, Comanche didn't have a flag, but there's six flags. When is our time done? When will this land vomit us so that another people will take possession of it? That's what the Bible describes. Their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Look at that. Boundaries are not unbiblical, but they're very biblical. The boundaries of their habitation. And here's the purpose. That they would seek God. A great domestic policy for any people group, a nation, a state, a community, the freedom to worship God will be honored by the God of truth. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, whatever nation you live in the Philippines or Ukraine or Kenya or wherever, God's there too, all right? But when he's at work, in the boundaries of their habitation, when he's at work in every particular political entity, here's a purpose clause. Is there freedom to find God? Is there freedom to evangelize? Is there freedom to teach the Bible? Is there freedom to operate a Bible church? Things of that nature. All right. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. There he is quoting a pagan poet. Anyway, so that's Acts 17:26. How about Romans 3:26? We've got this long string in Romans. If I can get through those, we'll call it a night. Romans 3:26. We know Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. God displayed publicly on the cross, in the grave, even to hell. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You know, 33 AD, that left a lot of sinners from Adam to 33 AD, right? From basically 6,000 BC to the cross. And all of those sinners were those that trusted in the coming promise. They were saved, right? Because they believed that Messiah was coming. They were saved, trusting in a coming seed of the woman who was going to crush the serpent's head. And but these things have to be displayed publicly, okay? They're saved, and he takes the believers and he puts them in Abraham's bosom, and he takes the unbelievers and he puts them in torments, and they're looking at each other across this gulf. See? Well, of course, God's perfectly fair in all that he's doing, but now he's demonstrating, after the fact, he's demonstrating with the public crucifixion of Jesus Christ that everything has been done in absolute fairness and perfection. So God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He said, it's all right. It's all right. Salvation's coming. It's all right. Salvation's coming. It's all right. Now, there are people today that want him to say, it's all right, and take them to heaven anyway, even though they reject the gospel. Now, that would not be just. That would not be righteous. But he was just and righteous for passing over these guys, even though they died and Jesus had not yet taken away their sins. Okay? They died before the cross. Their sins were covered but not removed. Big difference. The demonstration, I say, verse 26, of his righteousness at the present time. Okay? Demonstration at the Kairos, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This public demonstration was critical before angels and men alike, that for God to be considered a fitting justifier, he has to prove conclusively that he himself is just. If there's any accusation that he himself is not just, then any work of his justifying would be brought into question. All right? And so angels and men and all of creation has to be put on notice that he is just. And the best demonstration that God is just is that he did not spare his own son. And if he did not spare his own son, all right, we know God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And all of this comes into play here as we look at this. All right, well, we're not going to look at all the Romans verses. We're done here. So we'll pick up, Lord willing and rapture pending, after on Sunday morning, we'll pick up with Romans 5. And also, I suspect... Oh, no, I can save with those. Never mind. A lot of times those disappear when I close the program, but I will keep the red marks. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. This opportune time is our time to assemble together. I thank you for this message. I pray that we would be humbled before your plan, that we would be ever mindful of every kairos, kairos after kairos after kairos after kairos, up until our physical death. And that's our greatest kairos of all, in a lot of ways, Father. I pray that we would be humble before you. And if we're waiting for one kairos to show up, let's realize there's many other kairoses along the way. So open our eyes to these blessings. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.